Hey, it's good to be back. For those of you who did not miss us, we were gone last week. Kathy and I went out to Montana to Glacier National Park. It's one of our favorite places in the world to go. I think in our 40 years of marriage, I think this was the seventh trip. We decided when we got home we were going to count up, figured how many times we'd been there. But awesome memories out there. But mostly, I love going there because there's nowhere I can go when I feel God's presence more than when I'm out there in Glacier National Park. It's just the awesomeness of God's creation is just overwhelming. You can go to New York City and you can see what man's made, and you can even live in suburbia and see what man's made. But when you go out to a place where it's just what God has made, you just feel close to God and you sense his presence, and it's just, the heavens cry out the glories of God. And so anyway, we had a great time. You know, you see the streams and the alpine lakes, and so you can be walking across a field or a plain, and then a mountain shoots up a few thousand feet, and it's just amazing. Everything that's there in the wildlife. We're walking along trails, and we saw lynx, we saw some mountain goats, some baby mountain goats. We went on this one hike one day, and it was supposed to be 4.5 miles up, 4.5 miles back. So a 9-mile hike up a mountain, back down. And there was a fire tower on the top, and we wanted to go up and see this fire tower. It's Ranger Station. Well, by the time we got done, it was 13.5 miles because nothing's marked. So you just kind of head in that general direction. We eventually had to just go off trail and just try to find our way there. So we're coming down the mountain, and we're in our last probably mile. I mean, we can see the ranch where we're headed. We can see where our car is parked. And at that point, after 13.5 miles of going up and down mountains, you're just dead. Your brain's dead. Your body's dead. You're just kind of walking down the trail on autopilot. It was a straight trail. And so we're kind of half dead walking down this trail. And over here to our left is a creek. And this creek is just covered over by brush, which is typical of creeks out there. So we're walking down this trail, just minding our own business, half dead, you know, not alert to anything that's going on around us. And then all of a sudden, we heard what sounded like an elephant about 10 feet away from us, trampling through this brush in this creek. And we just stopped and backed off. And we just wondered what was going to hop out of that creek and eat us for dinner. And so we were there for about 10, 15 seconds, and we waited. And then we saw this big black bear heading up the hill on the other side of the creek. And usually bears out in that part of the country, they aren't interested in humans. They actually want to get away from humans. They're berry eaters. They eat vegetation, so they aren't meat eaters. And people have always asked me, you know, when you go out there and hike, aren't you afraid of the bears? I mean, aren't you afraid you're going to get attacked by a bear? And it's like, well, not me personally, because I've always figured I can run a little faster than Kathy. So I never had to worry about that. But it's just amazing because, again, I just feel like God lives there. And I've said that to people. When I go to Glacier, it's like God lives there. And so then at night, you go outside at night. And, you know, we were out in the pitch black. There is nothing around. There's no light pollution. There's no light around you. And you look up at the sky, and it kind of looks like this. And you just see the immense number of stars that are actually out there. Here you can't see them because there's so much light around us. And so you get out there in the midst of nowhere, and just the stars are amazing. And you think that God put all those stars out there. So then that got to thinking me about the next step out. Does anybody know what this picture is? This next one? Anybody know what that is? It's the Milky Way galaxy. Kendra knows because she was in here first service. That's the Milky Way galaxy. And we are in that Milky Way galaxy. Our sun and our 8 or 9 planets, depending on what day of the week it is and who says so, our solar system is in that Milky Way galaxy. And I thought it was funny. I researched the Milky Way galaxy. Do you know how many stars are in the Milky Way galaxy? What's recorded is that there's 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy, give or take 150 billion. NASA, with all its technology and, you know, everything they can do, that's as close as they can get it. So it's anywhere between 100 billion and 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy, of which our sun is one. And if you were traveling at the speed of light, it would take you 100,000 years. To cross the whole Milky Way galaxy. And to give you an idea, to get from the Earth to the moon is about 1.3 seconds at the speed of light. So it's massive. It's incredible. And we're just one of hundreds of billions of stars in that galaxy. And now with the Hubble telescope, we can see outside the Milky Way galaxy, and we can see that there are literally hundreds of billions of other galaxies outside the Milky Way galaxy, and they are all filled with hundreds of billions of stars. Isn't that amazing? That God created all that. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And he said, let there be stars and the expanses, and they were there. Our God is so awesome. And so that just, you know, that's why I love Montana, just getting out there. Made me think of Romans chapter 1, verse 20, where Paul said this. He says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For somebody to say, I don't believe that there is a God, Paul is saying, when you simply look at God's creation, there is no excuse. Somebody had to make this. Somebody intelligent had to have a design, not only for what's here, I mean, the ecosystems, the life, the biology, just everything that goes into it. There has to be a creator. So every person is without excuse if they just look at what God has made. So growing up, I didn't know a lot about God. I was the young kid who never wanted to go to church. But my parents, every Sunday, drug me off to church. And you could see the heel marks going across the parking lot into the church building. And I was terrified of going into classrooms with kids I didn't know. And I don't know if any of you have kids like that that just don't want to go to class. That was me. I was terrified. And if my parents made me stay in there, I kind of like hung to the teacher the whole time. I remember that so vividly. And finally, they got so tired of dragging me in the classroom, they just let me sit with them in adult church, and I was fine there. But for 18 years, I went to church, and I could sum up my learning experience there as I believed in God, and I knew that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was born around Christmas, and he was crucified, and he rose on Easter, and there was something else called the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, because in all those benedictions, you hear in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, and I had no idea what that was. But 18 years, that's kind of what I walked away from, and when I was a freshman at Miami University, a fellow by the name of Brent, who lived across the hall from me, came and talked to me about spiritual things, and he got me going to a Bible study that he was involved with. So I started going to this Bible study, and we would listen to tapes and things, teachings by this. It was really a faith healer. I didn't know it, but it was a faith healer back in the 50s, and his name was William Marion Branham. And he claimed to be a prophet to this current church age, to the seventh church age, as he framed it. And so we studied, you know, what this man had to say, and we kind of spent some time in the Bible. And I didn't really know what I was getting involved in because I didn't know Matthew from Mark from Luke from John. But my sister had come to Christ through the ministry of Campus Crusade at Miami University, and so she sent one of the staff members after me, and his name was Bruce. So Bruce came to me and he said, you need to understand that what you're getting involved in is a cult, and it's a cult that has been forming on college campuses across the country, and you know what? If you study what this guy teaches, it's not what's in the Bible. And so Bruce began to show me what was in the Bible, and he showed me how I could have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ by accepting what Christ did for me on the cross, that he paid the penalty for my sin. And so Bruce kind of took what I had heard or maybe didn't hear for 18 years and put it all in a package, and it's like, that makes so much sense. I get it now. And so I prayed to receive Christ as my Savior my freshman year at college, and I walked away from that cult group and always had a desire to reach them and continued in that ministry. But yeah, so anyway, I prayed to receive Christ. And then early on in my Christian walk, and Bruce was discipling me, Bruce shared something with me that just floored me. It's just like, well, wait a minute. I mean, you got to explain that one. And he shared this simple principle that Jesus is God. And I'm like, okay, I knew Jesus was a man. I knew Jesus was born from Mary, you know, Joseph and Mary, and I knew all that. But how can a human being be God? And it's like, you're going to have to explain that one. I had lots of questions when I was a young believer, and Bruce patiently answered all of them. But it's like, you've got to explain that one for me. So I was in a cult, and they had the wrong Jesus. And then I went in my fraternity house. We had a cook. I lived in the fraternity house my freshman, sophomore year. And we had a full-time cook at our house. And she was about this tall, and she was a little black gal named Donna. She could have been my mom. And she was just the sweetest, most gentle, nicest person you'd ever want to meet. And she didn't communicate a lot, and it was really hard to make her laugh, but every once in a while I got her to giggle. And so she was like my mom away from home. But after having some spiritual conversations with Donna, I found out that she was a Jehovah's Witness. So I thought, well, what do Jehovah's Witnesses believe? So I started studying, what do they believe and why they believe it? Well, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was a direct creation of God at the time of creation, that God directly created Jesus, that Jesus didn't exist eternally. God created him as a spirit, and Jesus was the Son of God. And then Jesus voluntarily was transferred into the womb of Mary in order to come and die for the sins of the world. So they don't believe that Jesus is God, as the Bible teaches. They just believe that Jesus is a little a God, because Jesus is the Son of God. And, you know, there's a whole lot more in their history, but essentially that was their view on Jesus. And then I had a friend who was a Mormon, and I thought, well, what do Mormons believe, and why do they believe it? And so I started studying Mormonism, and the founder, you know, Joseph Smith, and where did he come from, and how did we get the whole Mormon thing in the Book of Mormon and all that? Well, in Mormonism, it's a very interesting, the foundation of their theology is that basically all human beings have previously pre-existed as spirit beings out in the heavens. And so there was this two spirits named Adam and Eve, and they lived this human existence on another planet. And Adam and Eve lived a godly life on this planet, and so then they were elevated to the point of being gods. And so in Mormonism, it's a polytheistic religion. They believe in many gods. And so the Council of the Gods chose Adam and Eve, now that they were gods, to come to Earth and populate the Earth with human beings. Well, the first creations of Adam and Eve, still in the heavens, before they came to Earth, they created all these spirit beings who are us, who are all the human beings who will ever inhabit the Earth. So we're all descendants spiritually of Adam and Eve. First two they created were Jesus and Satan. So Jesus and Satan were brothers. And so Adam and Eve come to Earth, and they fall, and then the Council of Gods chooses Jesus to come and be the Savior of the Earth. And so he comes and is born through Mary. And Satan, his brother, is jealous and upset with that he wasn't chosen, so he's been fighting him ever since. And so Jesus isn't God. He's one of many gods, and it's a polytheistic religion. And I don't know what you hear when you go to a Mormon church. I've never been to one, but that's the background of all their theology that it's based on. And then there's Islam, which is, obviously a huge religion in our world today. Islam believes that Jesus is just one of five prophets, the five of the greatest teachers. He was a great teacher. He was a healer. He did miracles. But that's as far as it goes. He was just a man. That's what Islam believes about Jesus. And so there's this, I think, a view in our culture today that religion is like a wagon wheel. That you have a wagon wheel, you know, a circular wagon wheel, and you've got spokes that go to a center hub. And the center hub is God. And all the spokes of the wagon wheel are different religions. And we're all on the outside. And you can use any one of those religions to get to God. But when you study these religions, you find out that every one of them has a different God. Some people will say, well, the Allah of Islam is the same as the God of the Bible, you know. But he's described completely differently. The God of Islam and the God of Mormonism and the God of Jehovah, they're all described completely different. You know, I could bring a Chevy and a Ford in here and explain each of them to you, but they're different. One's a Ford, one's a Chevy. I hear the door handles fall off of Fords. Just kidding. Personal story. Anyway, but, you know, a Ford is not a Chevy, it's not a toy. They're different. And when you explain a different God, you can't say that they're all the same thing. So the wagon wheel thing just doesn't really hold up. So early on in my Christian life, I became a student of comparative religions. And I wanted to know, the real reason was I wanted to know that what I believed was the truth. And I wanted to find out what everybody else believed and why they believed it and discover whether it was true or whether it was false. And as I began to do that, I studied my Bible, I found out that the theme of the whole Bible was really about Jesus. The Old Testament points to Jesus, and the New Testament looks back at Jesus and what he did and his resurrection from the dead, and that he lives again. So the whole focus from Genesis to Revelation was about Jesus. And so I began studying about Jesus. What did the Bible say about Jesus? What did Jesus claim? Who did he say he was? What did the apostles say about Jesus? And I don't know what it's like for you when perhaps a Jehovah's Witness comes and knocks on your door, which they do on occasion. I don't know if your reaction is, I don't really want to talk to them. And perhaps it's that way because you don't know how enough to defend your faith. And maybe today is a little push or a little prompt that we need to be able to do that. People are coming to us and we can share with them the truth of God's word. A van pulled up in front of our house last summer and about 6 or 7 people got out of it. I didn't really count, but they all started going to different houses on our street. And one of them came up my driveway and I was sitting on the front porch. I think I was studying for a sermon that day. And this guy came up, and I kind of knew who he was, and he was handing out literature. And so I said, so what do you believe about Jesus? And began this conversation with him. Well, they have their New World Translation. Anywhere in their Bible where it's in our Bibles, it says Jesus is God, they've retranslated that in the New World Translation and changed it so it doesn't have the inference that Jesus is God. But there's a lot of places that they didn't do that. So I know where those are, and so I begin asking him questions, about, well, what does this passage say? And this passage clearly says it. Well, no. And so we had this discussion. In the meantime, the other 6 people have gone back to the van, and it was a hot day, and they're sitting there in the van. So 3 hours later, we're continuing this conversation. I just hope that I've thrown enough passages of Scripture at him that maybe it'll cause some doubts in his mind about what he's been taught. And I would hope that we would want to be able to defend our faith to people who come to us. And so today I want to look at, who Jesus is and the fact that Jesus is God. I mean, that blew me away when I was an early Christian, that Jesus was God. And so we want to look at 3 different facets of Jesus as God today. We could spend months on this, but just 3 quick facets. One is, if Jesus is God, then he had to pre-exist his earthly birth, right? If he's God and he created everything, then he had to pre-exist. So where in the Bible do we find out that Jesus pre-existed? So we're going to go to the Gospel of John. And the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all have a little bit of a different perspective on Jesus. But John's perspective of Jesus is that he was God. So if you want to learn about Jesus being God, you read the Gospel of John. So we'll go right to the beginning of the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning. Where do we see in the beginning? Think about in your Bible, where do we see those 3 words? In the beginning. Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so John is taking us back there, in the beginning, okay? In the beginning was the Word. And so who is the Word? Well, John wrote the book of John in Greek, okay? So what we have is an English translation of the Greek. And the Greek word for word is logos. And to the Greeks of that culture of that day, the Logos was an impersonal force, kind of like Star Wars, the dark side. It was an impersonal force, and it represented wisdom and knowledge. And that's what the Greeks worshipped, was wisdom and knowledge. So the Logos, the word, had significant meaning to them. But in the Jewish culture, the Word of God had a much deeper meaning. Because God spoke the world into existence with a word. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Through God's word, we got the law and the prophets. And so God's word had a very significant meaning to the Israelites of that day. But who is this Logos? Who is this word? In the beginning was the word. What's it talking about? Well, in John chapter 1, if we skip forward to verse 14, we get the answer to that. It says, the word, the Logos, became flesh. And made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. So we learn that this word that John's talking about in verse 1 is none other than Jesus, the Son of God. So we go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. Now, for you to understand the significance here of what John is saying, you've got to understand a little bit about the Greek. So I'm going to give you a very brief Greek grammar lesson. I am not a Greek scholar, but I have Greek scholars I trust, and I've learned from them. And the verb to be okay? We have three tenses in our English, past, present, and future. I can say I am here now. I can say I was in Montana last week, past tense. And I can say I will be at Awana tonight, future tense. So we've got present, past, and future. Well, the Greek has another tense that the English language doesn't have. And it's the imperfect tense. So in the imperfect tense, it gives the concept, it's a modification of the past tense, but it's past tense continually. So it's a continual existence in time past. And so what this is saying is, in the beginning, continually existing in time past was the Word. So it's not that in the beginning was the Word created, like the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, well, see, God created him in the beginning. No, this is what John is actually saying, is at the time of the beginning of creation, the Word had previously existed, continually existed in time past. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, again, continually existing with God. And this phrase here in the Greek for with God is like two people face to face, having relationship with one another. So the Word was with God. The Word, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit continually existed as God in the past and had fellowship and relationship with one another. And finally, the Word was God. Jesus, the Son of God, continually existed in time past as God. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses will take that and they'll put an A in there and they'll not capitalize the G. And they'll say, well, yeah, he was a God because he was the Son of God. Totally changes. If that's what John wanted to say, he would have written the Greek completely differently. So in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 2, he goes on and says this, he was continually existing in time past with God in the beginning. So Jesus did pre-exist. He has always been with God. He has always been God. Where do we see that in the Old Testament? Do we see Jesus at all in the Old Testament? Might be a question that would come up. If he's pre-existed and he's always been, then don't we see him in the Old Testament before he's born? Well, a great kind of worship and throne room scene in heaven from the Old Testament is Isaiah chapter 6, very popular passage. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is given this vision as if he's in the throne room of God, okay? He's in this temple where God's throne is. And he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Of course, back in that day, a king's robe was a symbol of his significance or his power, and so the more magnificent your robe was, the greater you were. Well, here's the Lord, and the train of his robe fills the whole temple. And you can imagine the immensity of God's temple. And above him were seraphim, which are simply angels that are specific angels that are there to worship God. Above them were seraphim. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. In the Hebrew language, if you want to say something is kind of cool, you'd say it's cool. And if something is really cool, you'd say it's cool, cool. You repeat it. You repeat the adjective twice to give it more significance. But if something is the epitome of cool, it's the coolest that ever could be, then you would say it's cool, cool, cool. And so what these angels are saying is, he is holy beyond holy. He is holy, holy, holy. He is unimaginably holy. God is perfectly holy. And these angels are worshiping God, sitting on his throne. So the question I have for you this morning is, who is sitting on the throne? John, the Apostle John, gives us an answer to that. God goes on to tell Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 is that Isaiah is going to prophesy to these people. He's going to teach these people, but they aren't going to listen. They're so rebellious, they're so hard-hearted that nobody's going to listen to him. He tells them that in Isaiah chapter 6. So John brings this up, and he says, for this reason, they could not believe, the Israelites could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. So he references those verses right after this throne room vision. And then John says this, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Who did Isaiah see sitting on the throne? It was Jesus. This magnificent picture of God seated on the throne in heaven was a picture of Jesus. That's what Isaiah saw. That's incredible. John speaks to this also in John, was it 1:18? He says, no one has ever seen God. Why? Because God the Father is spirit. God the Holy Spirit is spirit. And so the only way that we can see God is through the manifestation of God through the person of Jesus Christ. He says, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So we do see Jesus in the Old Testament. You think about all the Old Testament passages where Abraham and Jacob and Adam and Eve saw God and talked to God. It would have been a pre-incarnate Christ, because Jesus pre-existed and he manifests God through his humanness. And so we've got Jesus pre-existent, Jesus pre-existed. And then a second factor we'd like to look at this morning is Jesus as creator. And this was probably the thing that blew my mind more than anything else when I think about how immense God's creation is. And Bruce was trying to tell me that Jesus was God. And it's like, whoa, you're going to have to explain that to me. How can a human being create all this? And so in John chapter 1, verse 3, we just go to the next verse in John chapter 1. And it says this, it says, through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And again, we're talking about the Word. We're talking about the Logos, talking about the Son, Jesus. So through him everything was made that has been made. The Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians chapter 1 says this, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And a Jehovah Witness will hop in at this point and say, see, he was born. He was the first one born. Back at the beginning, God created Jesus, and so he was born. This is not a chronological term here, as used in the Greek. It's an inheritance term. In the Hebrew culture, the firstborn was the one that would inherit most of all the inheritance when the father died. So it's an inheritance term. Jesus will inherit the whole universe. He created it. He's going to die for all of mankind. So Jesus is the one who is worthy to inherit everything. So he's the firstborn over all creation. He goes on, for in him, in Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So Jesus is the one who created the Milky Way galaxy and everything beyond that. And that is amazing. That is unbelievable. And where do we see that in the Old Testament about God, Jesus being creator? Well, it's first mentioned in Genesis chapter 1. And you can quickly read Genesis and not even see it. But Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. Did you ever notice he uses plural pronouns here? It would be natural to say, well, let me make mankind in my image, in my likeness. But God didn't say that. It was plural. So the name of God here is Elohim, and it's a plural noun that requires a singular verb. So, for example, you might talk about a bunch of grapes. You know, one bunch, but it has multiple grapes on it. And that's kind of the way Elohim is. It's a plural verb, requires a singular verb. So Elohim said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. Some may say, well, he was talking to the angels. You know, the angels existed then, so God was talking to the angels. Well, nowhere is anything ever described as being made in God's image other than God's crown and jewel of his creation, which is mankind, man and woman. It's the only thing made in God's image. And so God would not be saying to an angel, let us make mankind in our image, because angels are not made in the image of God. So God, let us make mankind. What's God saying? He's talking to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, saying, let us make mankind in our image. So clear back in Genesis, we get this idea of the plurality of persons within the one true God. So we see that Jesus preexisted. We see that Jesus was actually the creator. And folks, we could go through verse after verse after verse. I'm just kind of pulling out a couple here just to give you examples. But thirdly, who did Jesus think he was? What did Jesus say about himself? And how did the people react to Jesus' claims about who he was? Well, the first one we've got is in John chapter 5. And Jesus had healed somebody on the Sabbath. And they were getting on Jesus' case because you weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. And so Jesus, in his defense, said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I, too, am working. So you can get on me about working on the Sabbath, but my Father's working, and I'm working." And so what was the response to this? "For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, in their viewpoint, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So the people of that day, in whatever words Jesus used, clearly understood that he was claiming to be God. And so they wanted to kill him. That's what got Jesus killed, was he was claiming to be God. Jesus hadn't claimed to been God, they wouldn't have executed him. And then there's another passage where Jesus is having this confrontation with some of the Jewish leaders, and he's basically challenging them, saying, "You know what? If you were children of Abraham, you would act like Abraham, and you would have believed in me because Abraham looked forward to my day, and he rejoiced in it." And so they're kind of like, "What?" And this is what they say. They say, "You are not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you've seen Abraham?" I mean, Jesus is talking as if he had this conversation with Abraham who lived thousands of years ago. "You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. I am." And what does "I am" mean? Well, to understand this, we have to go back to Moses and the burning bush. Remember that story? The Israelites are in captivity in Egypt, been there for 400 years, and God wants to set them free. So God comes to Moses and reveals himself in a burning bush. And he tells Moses that he wants him to go and set the people free from Egypt. And Moses is like, "Why me? I mean, who am I? They aren't going to listen to me. Why would you choose me?" And so here's kind of what Moses is going to ask God. It's kind of like if you have two children and you look out in the backyard and you see child number one doing something he shouldn't do. Okay? It happens all the time, right? And so you go to child number two, because he's right here, and you say, "Go tell child number one not to do that anymore." So child number two goes out and says, "Child number one, don't do that anymore." And the first two words out of child number one's mouth are, "Who says?" Right? "Who says? I'm not going to listen to you. You're just my sibling." Well, mom or dad says. And so there's authority behind what he's telling him to do. And Moses is saying, "Who am I going to tell him sent me?" And here's God's response. God says to Moses, "I am who I am. I am. I am the eternally existent one. I had self-existence. Nobody ever created me. I have always existed. I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." And this is the Jewish name for God. It's Yahweh. It's YHWH. It has no vowels in it. And it was so holy and so special to the Jews that it was blasphemous for any human to even speak the name of God, to speak Yahweh. So not only did Jesus utter the word Yahweh, but he claimed that it was him. "Before Abraham was born, I am. I have eternally existed." And so what was their response to that? At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. So we have a couple times where Jesus is declaring himself to be not only God, but the great I am, the great Yahweh of the Old Testament. Another situation, Jesus says this. He says, "I and the Father are one." And again, his Jewish opponents pick up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" And they said, "We are not stoning you for any good work, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." They clearly understood that Jesus was claiming to be God. So we have the fact that Jesus did pre-exist. We have the fact that Jesus was the creator. And we have the fact that Jesus claimed to be God. So what if all this is true? What if it's true that Jesus is God? What implications does that have in our lives and in history? Well, for one thing, and you know, as I learned about this, I discovered, well, it necessitates the virgin birth. If Jesus is really God, it necessitates the virgin birth. Why? Because the sins of the fathers are passed on to the children, to the third and fourth generations. Adam sinned, and we were all in Adam. Scripture teaches that the sin nature is passed on to the next generation by the fathers. And so you moms out there, whenever your kids are acting up, you can nudge him and say, this is your fault, right? Because the sin nature comes from the father to the children. And so Jesus could not have had a human father. Therefore, the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus in the womb of Mary. He had no human father, so Jesus didn't have a sin nature. So in order for Jesus, in order for God to become a human being, he couldn't have had a human father. So that's one important implication. Secondly, it necessitates a single solution for sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, eternal death separated from God. So unless something happens, all people are going to spend eternity in hell. God knew this. This wasn't a surprise to God. This was God's plan from the very beginning. But God knew that, you know, I can't pay for my own sin. The only way I can pay for my own sin is to spend eternity separated from God. I have to physically die and spend eternity separate from God. And that's the only way any of us can pay for our sin. And I can't, you know, we can't have a person who supposedly lives a perfect life and die because he can't pay the sins for anybody else. Because when we sin, who do we sin against? We sin against God. And so God's the only one that can forgive our sin. And so God knew that he would have to come and become a man and die a physical death so that he could pay the penalty for our sin. It's the only solution. And I don't think Satan even saw that one coming as he persecuted Jesus and tried to get, you know, all the temptations he had with Jesus. But Jesus died on the cross, and Scripture tells us that God took the sin of the whole world and put it on Jesus when he was on that cross. Your sin, my sin, the sin of the whole world. And Jesus paid for that sin so that we don't have to spend eternity separated from God. And Jesus said, if you believe in me, you can have eternal life. It's by believing in Jesus that we can be saved from the consequences of our sin. It's by believing in Jesus that we can have that relationship with the Father restored, that we can gain eternal life. And so the fact that Jesus was God necessitates a single solution for sin. Jesus said it this way in John 14, 6. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we can have that wagon wheel and we can have all those different spokes and different ways to supposedly reach God. But by God dying on the cross for our sins is the only way that the consequences for our sin can be paid for. Single solution to sin. Finally, if Jesus is God, I think it shows us more than anything else the magnitude of God's love for us. The magnitude of God's love for us. And how can I illustrate that? Well, on this next slide, what if the God who created that did that? Does that not speak to his love? I don't think the love of God has been more clearly seen than the eyewitnesses who were standing there at Jesus' crucifixion. He could have come off that cross. He could have called fire and brimstone down on anybody that was putting him up there. He could have claimed to be God and just hopped off the cross. But Jesus knew that he was the single solution for the sin of all mankind. And if he didn't stay on the cross and die and accept the consequences of all of our sin, that there was no hope for any of us. And that's how much he loved us. The God who made that did that. Isn't that amazing? That should, for those of us that are Christ followers, that should change our worship. I know you had a great worship service last week. I heard about it. It should change our worship, our praise. To change our desire to spend time with him and fellowship and in his word and in prayer. It should change who we are. And I hope that today, maybe just by giving you some bullet points to share, that maybe you'd have a little bit more of a passion of showing some people that have the wrong faith why they need to trust in Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would just challenge you to do that this morning. And you know what? When I started meeting with Bruce, I had tons of questions. What about this? And what about that? And what about? I wasn't going to believe in something until I was sure it was true. And we don't want anybody to just make a decision based on what you've heard this morning. Wow, that sounds good. Maybe I'll believe in that. We want to answer your questions. So if you have questions about Jesus, ask somebody. Feel free to ask me, ask anybody in this room who normally comes here, can answer your questions. We want you to understand what God has done for you so that you might have a personal relationship with him. And that comes by trusting in what Jesus did for you on the cross. So I hope that gives you a little bit of perspective into this awesome concept that Jesus is God. And there's many more implications in our lives that we could explain this morning, but just to give you a few in the limited time that we have. Let's pray together.